Draw your attention this morning to Hebrews chapter 3. We're reading the first 15 verses of the third chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. As you might imagine, I spent some time thinking about the last sermon I would preach as the pastor of this congregation. Such sermons are not as frequent as you might think. When a minister's tenure has only been several years, as is now commonplace, a final sermon may seem pretentious both to the congregation and to the minister. On the other hand, long-serving ministers find often that their ministry is unexpectedly interrupted by ill health, and he is, for that reason, never able to preach a final sermon to his congregation. Think of Charles Spurgeon or our own Jim Kennedy of Fort Lauderdale. I did some digging to see if I could find some important examples of sermons delivered at the end of long ministries, but was unable to find anything genuinely helpful. After some thought, I settled on what I thought to be an appropriate subject for my final sermon. It's not only so because of the fitness of the theme, that will be obvious, but because I'm returning to a sermon on the letter to the Hebrews, a book of the Bible that has had a special influence on my thinking since I spent a year of my life studying the book during my doctoral research in Scotland in 1977 and 78. It thus came to have an important influence on my preaching and the way I thought about the Bible and its content. It was subsequently a focus of the doctoral research of my son-in-law, Joshua Moon, later published in a book, and then of my son, Rob, whose doctoral dissertation on the interpretation of Hebrews is being published as we speak. Hebrews, is both a personal and a family preoccupation. One thing always to remember about Hebrews as you are reading it is that it is a sermon. What the author in his final chapter calls a word of exhortation. And like any good sermon, it has a main point. It has a proposition. It has a theme, which the sermon derives and explains and applies from Holy Scripture. Hebrews is a sermon on the absolute necessity of a persevering faith. Some in this Jewish Christian community had abandoned the faith to return to Judaism. The author is exhorting his readers not to do the same thing, lest at last they fail to receive God's promised salvation. What we're reading in chapter 3 is a specimen of the argument and application that actually is given over and over and over again throughout the sermon. Hold fast. Do not fall away. Only then will you reach the city with foundations, the heavenly country. So we begin to read at verse 1, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, remember Hebrews is all about getting to heaven. It's not about the blessings you may enjoy in your life in this world as a follower of Jesus Christ. There are many of those, but Hebrews is concerned about a person getting to heaven. So the heavenly calling is likewise a reflection of the concentration of this preacher on a single theme. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, if indeed we hold fast. Those verses, especially verses 4 through 6, have often been thought to teach that there is a contrast in the letter to the Hebrews drawn between the inferior Mosaic order and administration and the superior administration of that introduced by Christ and his apostles. But that's not what the author says. You can see that clearly enough yourself. There is but one house of God. Moses served in that house, but Christ built the house. Moses was never anything more than a servant in the house over which Christ rules as the Son of God. And as we read at the end in verse 6, believers today belong to the same house in which Moses served. The continuity of the church in all ages of the history of salvation is a fundamental presupposition of the book of Hebrews. He refers repeatedly to the people of God, but never once does he distinguish between eras or epochs or generations. What is more, several times in the sermon, and strikingly, he will refer to Christ's own presence and work in the ancient epoch. It was not only the Lord Jesus for whom Moses suffered, as we read in chapter 11, verse 26. It was Christ himself who delivered the law at Sinai, as he will say in chapter 12. Jesus Christ, as he will say at the end of his sermon, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In this, of course, he agrees with the general teaching of the New Testament. It was Christ himself who led the people of God out of bondage in Egypt and through the wilderness, as both Paul and Jude also teach us. It was Christ who talked to Moses in the tent of meeting and later the tabernacle. And it was Christ's glory that shone on Moses' face when he came out of the tent. The Israelites did not know him by his incarnate name, Jesus of Nazareth, but the one with whom they had to do was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All of that is assumed in chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Now begins a long hortatory section, or section of application mixed with exposition, that stretches to chapter 4, verse 13, in which the danger of apostasy and the necessity of an enduring faith are illustrated from Israel's history. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now a long citation from Psalm 95, really the text of this sermon on the necessity of a persevering faith. Here, by the way, is our doctrine of Holy Scripture in a nutshell. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, whatever David said, whatever Isaiah said, whatever John said or Paul said that you find written in Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit, God himself, says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, by way of anticipation, let me make simply two points. The author uses Psalm 95, written 1,000 years before his day, to address his own audience. This ancient word of God is a timely message to this man's contemporaries. It is a message, therefore, of perennial relevance. It speaks to us the same message it spoke in David's day or in the day of the author of the letter to the Hebrews. These folk, in other words, can make precisely the same error that Israel made in the wilderness, and if they do, they will suffer precisely the same fate. And second, in chapter 4, the author will prove that the rest of God, which is referred to in the psalm and in the citation of the psalm in our verse 11, is not the land of Canaan. It wasn't the land of Canaan. It was never the land of Canaan. It was heaven itself. This is the futuristic perspective that is characteristic of Hebrews. Failure to enter the rest of God means nothing less than failure to obtain eternal life, of which entrance into the promised land was never anything more than an anticipation, a foretaste, a sign. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. We, you and I, live in the today of Psalm 95. So long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The thesis of the sermon, the proposition of the sermon, once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great part of Holy Scripture, a text that comes to us white hot out of a crisis of faith in one particular community of early Christian believers. We thank you for its promise. We thank you for its warning. And we pray now that you would lay both of them upon our hearts in a new and living way. For Jesus' sake, amen. What should a minister say to his congregation after being their pastor for more than 40 years? No doubt many things would be appropriate. My heart is full of thanksgiving for the happy pastorate that I have enjoyed among you. I could sing your praises for 30 or 40 minutes and in that way discharge the great debt that I have to you and to this congregation. I could recollect the ups and downs of our life together and draw some lessons from the experiences that we have shared. I did not at any time suppose that I could say what Paul said when he bade farewell to the Ephesian elders, as we read in Acts chapter 20. He could say that he had discharged his calling among them tirelessly and faithfully with humility and with tears. I wouldn't dare to say that about my own ministry here. Still less would I say what the faithful apostle could say, that he was innocent of the blood of all men. But if this is to be a final sermon, it ought to be the exposition of a text of Holy Scripture. And which among the thousands that might be chosen would be the most appropriate? Who could say? I thought for a long time about that, but surely this one is without question suitable to the occasion. As I said, the text we read is a specimen of the argument of the entire sermon that is our letter to the Hebrews. The proposition of that sermon is stated near the beginning in the third verse of chapter 2, where we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Here is a man with a pastor's heart urging his Christian friends to stand fast. There was urgency in his exhortation because some, perhaps even personal friends of his, had already succumbed to the temptation to return to the old ways, more comfortable, less demanding. It wasn't easy for a Jew in the first century to live a Christian life. Many of his friends, usually members of his own family, felt betrayed by his confession of Jesus as the Messiah. The Apostle Paul admits that on becoming a Christian, he suffered the loss of everything. Family members felt betrayed. Constant pressure was applied, as only a family can apply pressure. More than that, while the Greco-Roman world was at least used to Judaism, however unreconciled to it it remained, Christianity was a new thing and newly controversial, so the Jewish Christian got it from both sides. To be a Christian in the first century was to identify oneself as neither a Jew nor a Gentile, a third race, as it were, to give up belonging to one of those large groups of people in which one could lose himself and find himself. To be a Christian was, at that time, especially for a Jew, In many ways, to give up belonging to anything or to anyone except Christians, few as they were, and the church, small as it was. I suppose it was predictable that the enthusiasm of some Christians here at the beginning of only the second generation of Christian life after Pentecost should flag, and that some should give it up and go back. But as the preacher of Hebrews explains, whatever the particular reasons that may have motivated these Jewish believers to become apostates, flagging and failing faith was in fact nothing new in the history of God's people. Anyone with a Bible in his or her hand should know how that happens and should know what happens to people who give up the faith after confessing it. The particular example of the failure of faith to persevere, to which the New Testament returns repeatedly and which is front and center in Hebrews, is the wilderness generation, the people of Israel whom Moses led and whom the Lord Jesus delivered from bondage in Egypt. However tremendous their experience as witnesses of the 10 plagues and the passing through the parted waters of the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, their faith was tried in the dry wasteland of the Sinai and found wanting. They complained, they disobeyed, and then finally, they openly rebelled at Kadesh and were rejected by the Lord, refused entrance into the promised land, not only the literal promised land, but as the New Testament makes clear, refused entrance into heaven itself. They are the Bible's principal example of covenant members, we would say church members. Indeed, Stephen in Acts 7, in his defense, refers to them as the church in the wilderness, church members who failed to obtain the salvation of God. Paul, too, in 1 Corinthians 10, warns us not to be like them, not to put Christ to the test as they did, as we read here in Psalm 95. He draws from the history the very same warning the preacher of Hebrews draws from it. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, to be sure, there's a great difference between such apostasy against which we are warned in Hebrews and the ordinary weakness and frailty and frequent failure of a genuine Christian life. The preacher here is not talking about people who struggle to remain faithful to the Lord as they know they ought to be and as they want to be. He is as aware as Paul was aware that the finest Christians, the most devoted, the most faithful, the most determined to hold fast to Christ, remain weak and sinful people. But what are we to take away from our text this morning but this? The danger to which we must always be alert is not so much the sudden collapse of our faith, but the gradual dulling and hardness or hardening of our hearts, the slow, even unrecognized slipping away from true and living faith and the life that such faith lives. What he is warning us against, he says, is the hardening of our hearts by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians don't ordinarily turn their backs on Christ in one fell swoop. They drift away without at first even knowing what they are doing, perhaps even denying that their faith is disintegrating when warned by other believers that they seem to be losing interest in the Lord and in living the life that he has called his followers to live. That's what happened to Israel in the wilderness, it seems. Read that story once again. These people thrilled to the triumphs of the power of God in the time of the Exodus. They had seen themselves extraordinary things. They had promised their allegiance to the Lord more than once. Even when rebuked and punished for their disobedience, they seemed several times really to have repented, seemed perhaps on one or more occasions even finally to have learned their lesson. They had the pillar of fire and the cloud as constant reminders of God's presence with them. If ever there were a people, or so we think, who were beyond doubting the love or the power or the presence of God, surely it was this generation. But no, their hearts were hardening all the while, being deceived by sin. And here is the author of this sermon warning his hearers that the very same thing was happening again as it had happened before. They were repeating the error of their ancestors, as if that error had never been committed, as if the lesson of that history had never been read, never been learned, forgetting altogether what happened to these people as a result. In other words, the temptation to permit our faith, as it were, to wither on the vine is real. It's perpetual. It can be found in Christian experience in all times and in all manner of circumstances to all sorts of Christian people. And the temptation is so real, so powerful, so relentless, that to counteract it, this preacher says we must encourage one another daily. Paul says the same thing to his Gentile churches, so this was obviously not a problem peculiar to Jewish Christians. It is the perpetual danger to which Christian faith is exposed in the devil's world. Sin deceives all people, and much of the time. We can be so deceived, we can be so beguiled by sin, that we not only forget what we have learned, what we were persuaded of, and why we were persuaded of it. Not only come to accept things that are genuinely false as true, but become impervious to being convinced of our error until we are, as John Owen has it, sermon proof and sickness proof. That is sin's power to deceive. We see that power at work around us every day. We are living in a culture that is sin-deceived. People believe all manner of things that in order to believe requires the murder of multitudes of facts. But they're happy to believe what they want to be true, counter-evidence notwithstanding. Why do they entertain convictions that they contradict in their own thoughts and words and deeds time and time again every day, but never give way to question or to doubt or to reconsideration? Sin has deceived them. We see it everywhere we look. It's the explanation of the world as we know it. But you and I have been put on notice not to allow this to happen to us. We know better. We're to see through the deceitfulness of sin. I love the wise way Simone Weil put it, the French Jewish communist who later became a Christian. Nothing is so beautiful, nothing is so continually fresh and surprising, so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil. But with fantasy, remember, we're talking about sin's deceitfulness. But with fantasy, it's the other way around. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied, intriguing, attractive, and full of charm. Or consider this from Malcolm Muggeridge, reflecting on his life in his autobiography. The saddest thing to me in looking back on my life has been to recall not so much the wickedness I have been involved in, the cruel and selfish and egotistic things I have done, the hurt I have inflicted on those I love, though all that's painful enough. What hurts most is the preference I have so often shown for what is inferior, tenth rate, when the first rate was there for the having. Like a man who goes shopping and comes back with cardboard shoes when he might have had leather, with dried fruit when he might have had fresh, with processed cheese when he might have had cheddar, with paper flowers when the primroses were out. Alas, so much of my life has been spent pursuing this fictional good and forgetful of the other, the real good that is ever inspiring, ever renewed. We're to be that thoughtful, that attentive to the deceitfulness of sin, and how sin must inevitably, finally, absolutely disappoint us and then ruin us and leave us without hope at all. In other words, we're to be sharp-sighted, thoughtful about why we are and remain and why we must remain followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis once, on several occasions, would meet in British factories groups of workers who would ask him questions to which he would reply. And on one of those occasions, he was asked which of the religions of the world gives to its followers the greatest happiness. This was his answer. While it lasts, the religion of worshiping oneself is the best. I have an elderly acquaintance of about 80 who has lived a life of unbroken selfishness and self-admiration from the earliest years and is, I regret to say, one of the happiest men I know. From the moral point of view, it is very difficult. I'm not approaching the question from that angle, as perhaps you know, I haven't always been a Christian. I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew that a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. As G.K. Chesterton famously observed, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Difficulties notwithstanding, however, this is the point of the sermon. It is the way. It's the only way to everlasting life. And we're not helpless before the deceitfulness of sin. We've been armed with powerful arguments. And as a matter of fact, of simple fact, the arguments get better and stronger and more convincing as time goes on, whether we're talking about the time of the world or we're talking about the time of any particular individual's life. I've been struck by this over the past 40 years. At the very same time that unbelief has increased in our culture, has become more and more able to dominate our public life, the media, the academy, the political class, the arguments for faith in God, for confidence in the Bible, for the truth of the Christian understanding of the world and of human life, increase apace. There has never been a time in the history of the world when it has been easier to make the case for the Christian faith. Nobody, and we need always to remember this, nobody has ever turned his back on Jesus Christ because it was the intelligent or the reasonable or the thoughtful thing to do. But the argument here in Hebrews is not that the Christian faith is reasonable, more reasonable than any other understanding of human life. The preacher didn't have to make that argument. He was speaking to people who already believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. He's reminding them of what they read in the Bible. His argument is that we cannot fail to reckon with the consequences of a flagging or failing faith. In the days of the Inquisition in Spain, there was a diabolical instrument known as the strapado. It worked in this way. The victim was hoisted up far above the ground, usually above the pavement, stone, whatever, above the pavement by a system of ropes and pulleys, and then suddenly allowed to drop all the way to the floor. The body was, by this way, or this means, broken and battered in the cruelest and most pitiless way. The word then made its way into the language of English spiritual writing in respect to just this deceitfulness of sin. Here is Thomas Goodwin, the 17th century English Puritan. A man's lusts, both of body and mind, do strapado a sinner's expectations. That is to say, Goodwin goes on, his sinful imaginations hoist up his expectations of pleasure to a great height, and then suddenly he is let fall. For when the sinner comes to enjoy his high expectations, they always prove themselves to be such flat and empty things that his soul, being completely cheated, says to itself, "And this is all?" There's something for us to remember and bring to mind, to tell one another every day, says the preacher of Hebrews. Sin will always disappoint. It will always disappoint you terribly. The inheritance of the sinner is ruin. And vast multitudes will only fully realize that when it is too late. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But more important still, as this preacher reminds us, Christ is building his house, and he is faithful in that work. If we will trust in him and look to him and follow him and obey him, our faith will prevail no matter the deceitfulness of sin, no matter the allurements of this world, no matter the wiles of the evil one, no matter the weakness of our own flesh. As this author will say in the peroration of his sermon, the Lord's message to us in this time of temptation is, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's a citation of Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. A good sermon is always full of biblical citations. And he goes on then to draw from that promise this application. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When we think seriously about the subtlety of the devil, about the attractions of the world, still more about the weakness of our own flesh, we can perhaps be forgiven for wondering how it is that any of us remains a faithful Christian to the end. But the Lord is faithful and powerful and keeps his people as they look to him. Horatius Bonar put this as beautifully as anyone I ever read. It is strange, perhaps, to find a Joseph in Egypt, or a Rahab in Jericho, or an Obadiah in the house of Ahab, but it is more amazing to find saints in this world at all. Yet they are here. In spite of everything uncongenial in soil and air, they are here. They never seem to become acclimatized, yet they do not die out, but they are ever renewed. The enemy labors to uproot them, but they are ineradicable. Nay, they thrive and bear fruit. It is a miracle, but yet so it is. I have hopes for you all. I believe you will hold fast your confidence and your hope to the end. I believe you will stand firm to the end. I believe you will continue to dwell in the house of the Lord. I believe you now intend to be, and you will remain Christ's faithful followers, servants and soldiers of the kingdom of God. That confidence gives me great pleasure. Ministers read a great deal about other ministers. At least I certainly have. And since I first read about the 17th century Scottish minister William Castlelaw of Stourton, I've thought about him, I think, as much as I've thought about any other minister of Christian history. Indeed, though I know very little about him, in fact, very little is known about him or about his ministry, he came to be something of a hero of mine. He wasn't much of a preacher himself, so he encouraged his congregation to go as often as they could to the next parish and hear David Dixon preach, who was a much better preacher than he was. You'd have to be a preacher yourself to know what spiritual heroism that required. He would often bring Robert Blair to his parish to preach to his congregation and would accompany him to and from his parish singing psalms all the way. A pastor like that, I believe, may be of little account in the world, but I suspect his name will be written in letters of gold in heaven. But of that man, of that minister, you can be sure that once he crossed the Jordan and entered the Promised Land, he did not forget his congregation. I think it's very likely he stood somewhere near the entrance of the city of God, waiting for folk from Stourton to come in one by one. so that he might be the first one to greet them and welcome them and rejoice with them when they finally arrived in the city that has foundations. I haven't Samuel Rutherford's pastoral heart, alas, but I know something of his pastoral feeling. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. But I expect far more than one soul from Faith Presbyterian Church, Tacoma, Washington, to meet me there. Stand firm, hold fast, brothers and sisters, and let us, you and I, grinning from ear to ear, find one another again somewhere near the right hand. I love you.